You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
We begin now with Psalm 9, and this is another psalm with a title given to it in the original Hebrew. The title is simply this: To the Chief Musician, to the tune of Death of the Sun, a Psalm of David. Now, again, the title tells us who wrote the psalm. That's David, the king of Israel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. It tells us whom he wrote the psalm to, the chief musician, which, as I've said several times before, some people regard that as being Asaph or Heman, one of the choir leaders, so to speak, or worship leaders, we might call them in a contemporary context for ancient Israel. Or the chief musician may be a way of referring to God, because music begins with God. It's God's creation. If anybody is the chief musician in all the universe, it is God himself. But it's David to the chief musician, and then it says to the tune of Death of the Sun. Now, that's a very interesting phrase. Most people believe that that wording, death of the sun, which in the Hebrew is something like muth laban, most people believe it refers to a tune. But other people suggest that it refers to an instrument upon which the song was played. So it could be a particular tune that David wrote this psalm to. It could refer to an instrument. And there are a few people that apply that title in the ancient Chaldee version, does say that it's concerning the death of Goliath. There's the thought that maybe David wrote this psalm remembering the victory he had over Goliath many, many years before. That's a possibility as we take a look at the psalm. These are just sort of curious suggestions. We don't really know, but we'll just take the title as it is, To the Chief Musician, To the Tune of Death of the Sun, a Psalm of David. And now we begin with the first two verses of Psalm 9, where we read, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So again, the psalm begins, as many psalms do, with praise. David is praising Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel. I will praise you, O Lord, the first line says, with my whole heart. David recognized that God was worthy of praise with the whole heart. His entire being was to be directed in affection towards God. Charles Spurgeon said, and it's true, half heart is no heart. If you're going to give God something, give him your whole heart. And of course, that will translate also into the energy of the song that you sing unto God. Now, we don't want to imply for a moment that singing is the only way that we can worship God. But verse 2 tells us right there, I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Singing is certainly a way, and a precious way, and a God-honoring way to worship our Lord. So he says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. You know, that's another way to worship God, to simply tell, to talk about the great things God has done. David here, you could say, is describing an important and an often neglected way to honor and to praise God, to simply tell of his marvelous works. This is, again, a wonderful way to praise him. Adam Clark kind of had an interesting thought on this. He said, Christians, so-called, when they meet, seldom speak about God. Why is this? Because they have nothing to say. I got to say, Adam Clark's assessment, even though it was made a few hundred years ago, it's true to the present day, isn't it? Oftentimes we talk so little about God because we have nothing to say about him. Oh, what it would be if we had such a rich, honoring, full relationship with the Lord, that we would have much to say about God. Now, into verse 2, David declares, I will be glad and rejoice in you. Again, here's a second way to praise God, simply by finding and expressing gladness and joy in God. This is simply choosing to rest in the goodness, greatness, and kindness of God, to celebrate the goodness, greatness, and kindness of God. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Well, we could say, just in these first two verses, this is a third way to praise the Lord with the whole heart. The first way was, as we saw here, to tell of his marvelous works. The second way was to choose to be glad and rejoice in the Lord. And the third way is to sing praise to God's name. He sang praise to the name of God. And the idea there behind the name is to honor and celebrate the character and the nature of God. Now, we're going to come back to this thought a little bit later in the psalm, but it's important for us to understand that in the thinking of the Bible, indeed the thinking of the ancient world, of that part of the world at that time, to praise the name or to declare the name wasn't just to say the word that signifies their name. It was to honor and celebrate the character of a person. A person's character and nature was thought to be bound up in their name. And this is the celebration of the character and the nature of God, recognizing him as the Most High. It's interesting that it was Melchizedek who first called God the Most High, and he worshiped God in that way just as much as we see David doing it here. Melchizedek did it in Genesis chapter 14. Now, David is going to praise God for specific things that he has done. Look at here in verse 3. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. Again, all these words are directed towards the Lord himself. This is truly a psalm of prayer and praise unto God. And what David is declaring is how God has delivered and blessed him in regard to his enemies. Verse 3, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. You see, in the first two verses of Psalm 9, David described general reasons for praising God, reasons that are always valid. Now David is declaring reasons that were more specific to his present circumstances. He praised God for the way that God Most High defeated his enemies. And verse 4, you have maintained my right and my cause. You see, David saw God move against his enemies by defending him on the principle of right and wrong in the midst of his conflict. Now, this is interesting. You have maintained my right and my cause, as David says in verse 4, shows us that the God David worshiped, and we're talking about the God of the Bible here, the God of the Bible is not dispassionate concerning right and wrong among humanity. God is not always neutral in human conflict. God takes sides. Now, it's entirely true that some people may think God is on their side when he's not. And it may be true that God might be against both parties in a dispute. Nevertheless, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David said this, for you have maintained my right and my cause. David understood that God takes sides, and we want to be on God's side. Our concern isn't primarily to get God on our side, but to get ourselves on God's side. You see, we should not automatically claim that God is on our side in any battle or dispute. Rather, we should, as I said before, endeavor to be on God's side. And how do we do that? To the best of our ability, we rigorously conform ourselves to his word. We try to make our life according to God's word as much as possible, because there we see and understand what his will is. So David goes on, verse 4, you sat on the throne. And then in verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You've blotted out their name forever and ever. David saw God in action among the nations. He was righteously judging the wicked. And David looks at it as happening in the past. Notice the verb tense here. Verse 4, you sat on the throne. Verse 5, you have rebuked the nations. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. David is probably speaking in what we would call the prophetic perfect. It's something we see in the Old Testament frequently, describing events that are yet to happen as if they have already happened, because it is so certain that God will fulfill what he has promised to fulfill. So now, in light of the great victory that God gave his servant David in regard to his enemies, now David is going to celebrate the Lord's victory, starting now at verse 6, we read. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. You see, now at verse 6, David shifts his speaking from speaking directly to the Lord. Now he is speaking to humanity. He's speaking specifically to his enemy. Verse 6, O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished, but the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Again, the focus is shifted from speaking directly to the Lord to now addressing the enemies whom the Lord had defeated. And David assured them that their evil work of destruction was going to end in futility. Destructions are finished forever. God's going to defeat you forever. But verse 7, but the Lord shall endure forever. Now, you know what I love about that? When David points out that the efforts of his enemies will be finished forever, they will be destroyed, you might expect that David would set himself in contrast to the wicked. You lose, I win. That's kind of the nature of humanity, isn't it? But that's not what David does. David says to his enemies, you lose and the Lord shall endure forever. David was wise and humble enough to know that God would judge the wicked for more than just being the enemies of David, that there was more that God would judge them for. And it's not so much about exalting David, although that's part of it because he is the leader and the representative of God's people in that context. But all the more so, it's about exalting the Lord. The Lord shall endure forever. And verse 8, he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. David looked forward to the eventual and ultimate rule of God over all the nations. That was going to be the perfect expression of God's righteous judgment. He shall, verse 8, administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Now, I think this is wonderful. And I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this psalm. He said, quote, this psalm is a great pattern of praise on a far too much neglected level in our day. We praise God much for his mercy. That is right. But it is a good thing to recognize his righteous rule and to praise him for that. That's what David did. Now, David also knew how to praise God for his mercy. The Psalms are filled with that. But David also said, this world needs a righteous judge, and God is the righteous judge for this world. By the way, 1,000 years after David's time, the Apostle Paul quoted this line on Mars Hill when he spoke to the Greeks. Acts 17, verse 31, gives Paul quoting this line from Psalm 9, he shall judge the world in righteousness. So the Apostle Paul knew and loved Psalm 9 and could quote it when necessary. Now, going on to verse 9, he's continuing on proclaiming who God is, and then he's going to shift again in speaking to God. Look at it here, verse 9 and 10. The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. First of all, aren't you kind of fascinated in this psalm how David shifts between speaking to the Lord and then speaking to people and then speaking back to the Lord, beginning again at verse 10. But in verse 9, he's still speaking to others, declaring to them that the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed. David was grateful that God did more than simply to judge the wicked. Now, God does that, but he's also a refuge and a support for those who are oppressed by the wicked. It's a very important thing. See, it's not that God just wants to punish the evil, but he wants to support those who are under the boot of evil. And so he says the Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Verse 10, those who know your name will put their trust in you. David now shifts to speaking directly to God. And I love this declaration in verse 10. David understood that the help of God was not given just because God favors some and opposes others. It's not like God takes sides without thought, without discernment. No, God takes sides because his people have a relationship with him. Did you see that phrase in verse 10? They know your name. Those who know your name, God's people have a relationship with God, and they have faith in him. They put their trust in you, and God's people seek him. Did you see that phrase in verse 10? Who seek you. Matter of fact, that's a great way to describe anybody who's a believer, anybody who has God's favor upon them. They have a relationship with God. They know his name. They have faith in God. They put their trust in him, and they seek after God who seek you. You know, I think it's a very significant thing here in verses 9 and 10. It says there at the end of verse 10, for you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. It's a very serious trial in the life of a child of God to feel forsaken by God. And there are particular times when a person may feel that God has forsaken them. Matter of fact, there's certain occasions in our life when we're more likely to feel forsaken by God. When we have sinned and feel under the great weight of our guilt, sometimes we feel like God has forsaken us. When we're in the midst of a great crisis or trial, when we have a great challenge or a job to perform, when we feel like our prayers are unanswered, it can make us say, Lord, have you forsaken me? Listen, I'll tell you how to find refuge in God in those times. It's in knowing his name. Let me read you verse 10 all over again. And those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. So I want to say, even if you may feel forsaken, here, pursue knowing God in his character, number one. Number two, put your trust in the Lord. And number three, seek after him. And then say, Lord, according to this, Psalm 9, verse 10, you will not forsake those ones who do that. I think it's very kind of striking and revealing to me what F.B. Meyer said about this point. He said this, men complain of their little faith. The remedy is in their own hands. Let them set themselves to know God. But for all this, you must make time. You cannot know a friend from hurried interviews, much less God. So you must steep yourself in deep, long thoughts of his nearness and his love. Brothers, sisters, take time to know God. Take time to pursue him. Again, I'm just going to read verse 10 again because it strikes me so much. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. I love that phrasing there. It's as if David is understanding that when you know God, you'll trust him. And if you don't trust God, it's because you really don't know him well enough. We can say that we understand this on a human level. We can say of some people, to know them is to love them. Or they're so reliable, they're so trustworthy that if you know that person, you're going to trust them. Listen, it's that way with God. If you truly know God, you'll love him. If you truly know God, you will trust him and you will seek after him. Brothers, sisters, again, I just want to exhort you, give yourself time in your life to pursue the knowledge of God. And if you're going to pursue the knowledge of God in any particular way, I'll tell you how to do it. First and foremost, you want to do it through reading your Bible, through this book. Now, I'm not saying this is the only way God reveals himself to us, but this is certainly the primary way and the fundamental way and the most trustworthy way that God reveals himself to us. It is in and through his word. Pursue the knowledge of God. You'll love him more. You'll trust him more. You'll seek after him more. Okay, so we've seen this kind of dynamic in Psalm 9, how David will alternate between speaking to God and then declaring things about God to others. Now in verse 11, we're back to the declaration to other people regarding God. He says this in verses 11 and 12. Sing praises to the Lord, you who dwell in Zion. Declare his deeds among the people. When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Again, we're back to this thought that we saw back in verse 2. Sing praises to the Lord. David declared in verse 2 that he was singing praises. Now he tells other people to do the same thing. David's saying, I am singing praises to God. Now I want you to sing praises to God, to declare his deeds among the people. And again, when we praise God truly, there's something magnetic about that. There's something that's going to draw others into the praise of God. And notice here, verse 12, he also declares something else about the nature and the character of God. He says, when he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. And they say, what is this talking about here in verse 12? God avenging blood? What's that all about? David called on others to praise God for the same reasons that David had praised him earlier. Notably, because God is on the side of the oppressed and the humble, so much so that God even avenges their blood. Now, what does that mean? Numbers chapter 35, it's in verses 33 and 34, tells us that the blood of unavenged murders pollutes the earth. Genesis chapter 4 tells us that the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground. And 2 Kings chapter 9 tells us that the blood of Nabal was seen by God. God has promised to avenge blood and remember the murdered. Boy, this is heavy, isn't it? We think about it in our world today. How many unjust, unavenged murders there are in our world today. I'm just thinking of our own nation, the nation I live in and speak from, the United States of America. There's a lot of murders that are never brought to justice, and the blood of every one of those unavenged murders cries out to God from the earth. There's a lot to answer for when justice is not brought upon those who murder others. But this also reminds us of something else. God will remember and God will avenge the blood of his persecuted people. I have to tell you, it's hardly a week that goes by that I don't see in the news somewhere that there's been a massacre of Christians. I think just a few days ago, I was reading it how 13 or 14 Christians in a place in Africa were murdered by Muslim terrorists. A terrible thing. And they were murdered because they were Christians. Let me tell you something. The blood of those believers cries out to God from the earth, and God has vowed that he will avenge the blood of his persecuted people. We tell people, don't persecute Christians. Don't do violence against them or murder them. We don't say that merely for the sake of the persecuted Christians. We say it for the sake of those who would do the persecuting. Because God will avenge himself in this life or the next against all those who avenge the blood, who take the blood of his persecuted people. Now, verse 13, here we are again. back to David speaking to God. Verse 13, "Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of your praise," or tell of all your praise, "in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in your salvation." See that in verse 13? "Have mercy on me, O Lord." David just considered that God remembered the cry of the humble. Right there, it's in verse 12. Now David, God wanted God to remember him in his season of trouble. So Lord, I want to be this humble person before you. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. Indeed, as he says in verse 13, David felt like he was at the gates of death. But look at the transition. In verse 14, he says, "Your praise in the gates of the daughters of Zion." What an amazing contrast that is. Verse 13, speaking about the gates of death. Verse 14, talking about the beautiful gates of Zion. This is interesting, isn't it? We have the gates of death and the gates of the New Jerusalem. We should understand that God's contrast is to deliver us from the gates of death and to put us in the midst of praise in the midst of the gates of Zion. Why? I love this in verse 14. "That I may tell of all your praise." David wanted God to rescue him so that he could give God all the more praise, and that all the more passionately God could receive the rejoicing of David's salvation. David wanted to do this. And again, the idea here is that David has much more than his own benefit and well-being in mind. Even his deliverance is a way for God to bring more glory unto God's self. David didn't see his rescue in and of itself as the final goal. The final goal was always God's greater glory. Lord, deliver me so that I can bring you more glory. And so David wonderfully proclaims there in verse 14, "I will rejoice in your salvation." I hope that's you, isn't it? Can you rejoice in your salvation? You should be able to. God has delivered you. God has rescued you. He has rescued you if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've repented of your sins and looked to Jesus, who he is and what he's done for you, especially what he did for you at the cross and at the empty tomb. Then God has rescued you for eternity. But he's also rescued you many times in this life, has he not? He's rescued you from despair. He's rescued you from depression. He may have rescued you from illness or injury at some time or another. He's rescued you from discouragement. God rescues and saves us all the time. So we should praise him. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, quote, "It is a good thing for the melancholy to become a Christian. It is an unfortunate thing for the Christian to become melancholy. If there is any man in the world that has a right to have a bright, clear face and a flashing eye, it is the man whose sins are forgiven him and who is saved with God's salvation." I love that phrasing of Spurgeon. It's a good thing for the melancholy to become a Christian. It's an unfortunate thing for the Christian to become melancholy. I got to say, one of the reasons why I love that quote from Charles Spurgeon is knowing something of Spurgeon's biography. Spurgeon himself was a man who was often visited with profound seasons of melancholy, or what we might call it today, depression. Yet, Spurgeon knew the right answer, even though, like every one of us, sometimes he had challenge in applying it to himself. He knew the answer. His answer was to look unto the Lord, and I love what he says here, to have a bright, clear face and a flashing eye, to know that your sins are forgiven you and that you are saved with God's salvation. Now, continuing on to verse 15, David speaks about the destiny of the wicked. Again, he's speaking to men. He's speaking on a horizontal level right now, not so much the vertical level. Here we go, verse 15 and 16. "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made. In the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation, Selah. Again, verse 15, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. David understood that the triumph of God was so complete that his enemies, God's enemies, and in this case, they were David's enemies as well, that his enemies were ensnared in the same trap that they set for others. Even the best plans and the most brilliant efforts of those who oppose God will end up serving God's purpose. Isn't that an amazing thing about the truth and the power and the wisdom of God? This pattern is demonstrated again and again in the scriptures. So you see Esau and Isaac plotting against the purpose of God when it comes to the blessing going upon Jacob, and they end up serving the purpose of God. You see Joseph's brothers fighting against the plan of God to exalt Joseph, and they end up only furthering that plan. Haman built a gallows for Mordecai the Jew, only for him to be executed on that gallows himself. Judas betrayed Jesus, and Judas himself became a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, because God uses the evil that men and women do to end up serving his purpose, it never justifies the evil that men do. You see, even though the betrayal of Judas sent Jesus to the cross, Judas himself was rightly called the son of perdition, or the one who was destined for destruction for his evil work. You see, God knows how, in his wisdom, to bring redemption and to work all things to good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And even in the midst of that, it does not excuse the wicked that men do, even though God will find a way to bring good from it or through it. Adam Clark added this point that I want to read to you here. He said, quote, "There is nothing that a wicked man does that is not against his own interest. He is continually doing himself harm and takes more pains to destroy his soul than the righteous man does to get his soul saved unto eternal life. This is a weighty truth." And the psalmist adds, "Hegeon Selah." Meditate on this, mark it well. By the way, that's what those words mean at the end of verse 16. Meditation, hegeon, means meditate on this. Selah means pause or interlude. Take a moment to think about this. Now, in contrast, verse 16, the Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The greatness of God is demonstrated by the way that he can use the plans, the efforts of the ungodly, all the while bringing righteous judgment upon them. All right, let's look now, verses 17 and 18 of Psalm 9, where we read, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever." David here is approaching the conclusion of the psalm after verses 17 and 18. There's only two more verses. And as he approaches the conclusion of the psalm, he considered the end of the wicked, their ultimate destruction in hell. Now, there's something interesting for us here in verses 17 and 18. There is a pattern to Hebraic poetry. Phrases will often be set by side that essentially mean the same thing, but they're put side by side for emphasis. So check this out. The phrase, "the wicked shall be turned into hell," is set side by side with the phrase, "and all the nations that forget God." This is what I want you to consider from this. That the wicked are also described by the terms "those that forget God." It's a useful repetition. It reminds us here, verse 17, that it is a great sin to forget God. Think about it. Think about it how often people simply just forget God. The sinner forgets about God, do they not? That they forget about the infinite majesty and glory of God. That they forget about the mercies of God. We forget about the laws of God. We forget about the presence of God. We forget about the justice of God. Oh, listen, in so many ways, fallen humanity forgets about God. But why? Why do we forget about God? Well, one reason we forget about God is because the thought of God can make us afraid. If we were to seriously consider and remember that there is a righteous God in heaven who pays attention to everything we do, we go, man, I don't want to think about that. It makes me afraid. People also forget about God because the thought of God doesn't, well, let's just say, entertain them enough. They want something fun, lighter, funnier. That is a wicked thing, isn't it? To forget something very important because it's not fun enough for you. And man will also forget God sometimes because the thought of God can make it very difficult to carry on in our sin. It's like, man, if I were to remember God, I wouldn't sin as freely as I do. Yes, exactly. And I think it's important for us to consider this. Spurgeon said it very well. He said this, "The forgetters of God are far more numerous than the profane or the profligate. And according to the very forceful expression of the Hebrew, the greatest hell will be the place into which all of them shall be hurled headlong. Forgetfulness seems like a small sin, but it brings eternal wrath upon the man who lives and dies in it." Brothers, sisters, do not forget about God. I don't know if there wouldn't be an atheist maybe listening to this. I don't know why an atheist would be listening to a Bible study through Psalm 9, but even if an atheist was listening to that, do not forget about God. It's a great, great sin to do this. Now, in contrast, look at what it says in verse 18. It says in verse 17, all the nations that forget God. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten. That's a beautiful contrast, isn't it? The wicked try to forget God, verse 17, yet the needy and the poor, here it's describing the godly who are oppressed by God's enemies, the needy and the poor are not forgotten. Now, I love that too. It says there, notice the phrasing in verse 18, shall not always be forgotten. This reminds us that from the perception of the needy and the poor, they may feel for a time that God has forgotten them, but they shall not always be forgotten. The good promises that God has made to them, it means that they will not always feel this way, and their expectation will not forever be disappointed. You could say that there's hardly anything more painful than feeling forgotten and disappointed. I mean, we know that socially, don't we? When you feel like other people have forgotten all about you, and when you are disappointed in the expectations of life, to anybody who's in those places, God makes these wonderful promises. Take these promises to your own heart, the promises of verse 18, the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. You will not always be forgotten when you come to God and pray, so keep praying. You will not always be forgotten when you try to seek God in the Word, so keep reading. You will not always be forgotten when God brings the message to you from the preacher and the pulpit, so keep hearing. You shall not always be forgotten when you come to the Lord's table for communion, so keep communing. You won't always be forgotten in your service, even though it's difficult to serve God right now, so keep serving Him. God will satisfy the expectation of the godly. You expect to have peace in Jesus, you're going to have it. You expect to triumph over sin, in Jesus you will triumph over sin. You expect to get out of trouble, in Jesus you will be delivered. You expect to grow strong in the faith, in Jesus you will be strengthened. You expect to have spiritual joys and wonderful experiences with God. In Jesus, you will have them. Powerful, powerful thoughts here. Many of these suggested by powerful sermon by Charles Spurgeon. Well, let's come now to verses 19 and 20, the last couple verses of this psalm where we read. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. I love that. Verse 19 beginning, Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Isn't that a great prayer to pray anytime? Lord, rise up. And again, the suggestion is, connecting back with verses back in the book of Numbers, that this is God arising as a warrior, arising to lead his people into battle. Arise, O Lord, and do not let man prevail. You see, previously in this psalm, David expressed a very firm confidence in God's judgment of the wicked and God's vindication of the righteous. It says there, verse 5, you have rebuked the nations, you have destroyed the wicked, you have blotted out their name forever and ever. Those are very confident statements. Now, we might say, well, David, if you're so confident, why are you asking God to do it here? You see, David did not allow his expectation of faith to make him passive or to make him fatalistic in regard to the outworking of God's plan. Instead, David boldly prayed, Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. We see the plan of God being worked out through the prayers of his people. And you ask me, how does that work? How does it coincide, God's eternal laid out plan and the prayers? I don't know how it works, but it does. I know God has his plan and God tells us to pray. And God tells us to pray believing that our prayers make a difference. Listen, do not let man prevail. That's our prayer. And verse 19, let the nations be judged in your sight. Verse 20, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Now again, this is David's expression of his confidence that God will judge the wicked. Yet it didn't lead David to a hatred of mankind, and it did not lead David to having an unhealthy joy in judgment. You know, when some people talk about the judgment of God, it's almost like they just love it. Oh, this is wonderful. Listen, in the big picture, every judgment God does is just and true, and we say, yay, Lord, perform your judgments. But in the immediate, our heart sorrows over the judgment of God. David's real hope was that the display of God's judgment would teach the nations their proper place before God. Did you see that phrase in verse 20? That the nations may know themselves to be but men. How important this is, because how common it is for men and women, both individually and collectively, to imagine themselves to be something greater than they are, to imagine themselves to be virtually as gods or in the place of God. But David says, no, come to this place of humility. By the way, verse 12 of Psalm 9 reminds us that the humble are remembered before God. So David's praying, Lord, reach the nations. Let your judgment bring the nations to a humble place before you, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Let me kind of conclude this part with a quote from G. Campbell Morgan. He said this, what prayer, then, can we pray which is of more vital importance than that the nations may know themselves to be but men? Such knowledge must drive them to dependence upon God, and such dependence is the secret of national strength and of national prosperity and permanence. You want to see a nation exalted? Then let them remember that they are but men. You want to see a community or a city exalted, then let them remember that they are but men, and then put their dependence upon God, because they know they are but men. This is a beautiful way that David concludes this with a prayer that is actually for the benefit of the nations, not cursing them, but wanting them to be blessed as they come to a humble place before God. Now, let's conclude this wonderful psalm with doing what we often do here as we're making our study through the Psalms, with asking the question, where do we see Jesus in Psalm 9? And again, we could go through them probably again and again and again. We can maybe draw a dozen different places that we see Jesus in Psalm 9. I'm going to talk about three quickly here at the end. First of all, we would say that Jesus is the judge who, as verse 8 says, shall judge the world in righteousness. That's what God's going to do. Verse 8 says, he shall judge the world in righteousness. You know who's going to do that? Jesus himself. The Bible says that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And I want to remind you of something. The judgment that God has committed to the Son is not only the judgment of the wicked, but even believers will be judged by Jesus, though on a completely different basis. When believers are judged by the Son, they stand before what the Apostle Paul called the judgment seat of Christ, where the life we have lived for Jesus Christ is judged. And this isn't a judgment relevant to heaven and hell. It's a judgment relevant to reward. But Jesus is the judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. We see that in verse 8. We also see that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the character or the name of God. Again, did you see, remembering what it said in verse 10? Those who know your name will put their trust in you. When you know God, when you know who he is, when you know his character, you're going to trust him. You're going to seek him. You're going to worship him. If you really want to know God, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the character of the name of God. You want to know God? Read what the Bible says about Jesus again and spend a lot of time in the Gospels. This is the ultimate revelation of the character of God. It's as if God says, I'm not just going to tell you who I am in words, though as precious as those words are in his word. No, I am going to show you in a life what my character is. And that was the life of Jesus Christ. And we have the record of his life in the expired record of the Gospels. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of the character, the name of God. This is how we can know God's name. Then finally, did you see that phrase that I referred to back in verse 13, where David said, you who lift me up from the gates of death? Is not Jesus Christ the ultimate one who was delivered from the gates of death? Matter of fact, everybody ultimately that will find resurrection will find it in Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of the resurrection of his people. And Jesus is that ultimate one delivered from the gates of death. It's as if Jesus says, I have been delivered from the gates of death, just as David prayed in Psalm 9, verse 13. Now, that deliverance from the gates of death is also for the people of God, his people, who share in the beautiful resurrection of Jesus. So three ways we see Jesus in Psalm 9. He's the judge of all the earth. He's the ultimate revelation of the character of God. And he's the ultimate one delivered from the gates of death. What a beautiful thing in this psalm. What a beautiful thing it is for us to pursue the knowledge of God and have our life strengthened through that. Let me pray just to that end. Father in heaven, I pray that you would give everyone who views this, who listens to this, a hunger to know you more. There are so many distractions, there are so many diversions, there are so many hindrances to our pursuit of the knowledge of who you are and all your character and all your goodness. But I pray that you would implant within everybody who listens to this or views this, that heart that they want to know you, that they'll seek after you in spirit and in truth. build that into the lives of your people. And thank you for the unbelievable triumph of Jesus Christ, triumphing over the gates of death, that even though he laid down his life on the cross, he could not remain in that grave, but you brought him out from the gates of death. We thank you for that, and we praise you together in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.